If you are hoping, if you have wishful thinking with regards to your eternal destiny that is outside the blood of Jesus Christ, can I urge you today to reconsider? For there is no salvation available outside of the finished work of Christ. And when one places their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they are then guaranteed eternal life with Christ in glory. And I trust that today, if you have not yet put your faith in Christ, if he is not your hope, that today that'll change, and that today would be your day of salvation. Over in Titus, the book of Titus, if you're looking for Titus, it's right after 1st and 2nd Timothy. We are, before our break and our time and our study on missions in the local church, we had taken, 18 months, I think, working through the first epistle of Timothy, or to Timothy. 1 Timothy was our study for quite some time. And the longest of these three epistles that are known as the pastoral epistles. And the reason why they're referred to as the pastoral epistles is because Timothy and Titus are two individuals that were considered to be pastors. And so Paul was writing to these particular individuals, sharing with them significant doctrinal information that would help them in their pastoral ministries. But please understand that these books are not just simply for pastors. These books are for congregations as well. And the reason why we're not covering 2 Timothy yet is because it is typically understood that Titus was written between 1 and 2 Timothy. Understanding that the way that our books appear in our New Testament are not the chronological order in which they were written, okay? And so I'm nestling the book of Titus in between the two letters to Timothy because it seems that is probably where chronologically this book to Titus would indeed appear. So we're going to spend time over the next, and you know how my methods are in preaching and teaching. We're just going to spend time studying the book of Titus, and certainly can't put an absolute time frame on it, but I would guess we should be done sometime in the next 5 years with Titus. And we won't take that long, I'm sure. But we're just going to take our time walking through this book, as we oftentimes do when we go through book studies, and just seeking to draw out every little nugget that we can grasp. And, of course, there's going to be bits and pieces of fruit that are going to get missed that might be still laying on the ground for us at some point. And I encourage you in your own personal study to find those pieces of fruit and benefit from them. But we're going to endeavor here in over the next while to study out this little book, this little epistle, as they're oftentimes referred to, from Paul to Titus. And the way I want to start out is I want to take the time to read through the entire epistle. Now, the epistle is only 3 chapters long, 46 verses long, so it won't take us real long to read through. As I've read it myself and timed myself, we can do it in about 6 or 7 minutes here. But I want us to make sure that oftentimes when we read through portions of Scripture like this, it's easy in our own personal time and reading, as well as even in a congregational format, it's easy to zone out after about 4 or 5 verses and not be engaged with the remainder of the passage. So let me encourage you to try to discipline yourself to stay focused as we read through this little book of Titus. It starts out, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. This little book is full. And you know, oftentimes when we read through the scriptures, we become overwhelmed when we read large books. If you've ever spent time reading through the book of Leviticus, you know what overwhelmed means. And there are oftentimes, even in the New Testament, when we read through some of the more lengthy books that even the Apostle Paul wrote or others, such as the author of the book of Hebrews, we find ourselves oftentimes overwhelmed because of the vast amount of information that is packed into those books. But we often find that even in some of the smaller books, there's plenty there for us to spend time feasting upon, absorbing, and benefiting from. As we look at this book, I want us to look at a handful of things. We're gonna spend time just simply dealing with Paul's introduction, his greeting. As is usually the case, per the writing culture of the time which Paul was writing, when an individual was writing a letter to somebody else, they would oftentimes start by identifying themselves. And our letter writing patterns today, the last thing a person knows is who's writing the letter. Right? You usually say, to so-and-so, and you write this 3-, 4-, 5-page letter, and then at the final, they get the end, they say, oh, it's him. Or they, you know, look first. But usually at the very bottom, that's when we say, sincerely, Mike, or love, Mike, or your friend, Mike, or the awesome, Mike, you know, something like that to identify the author who is writing the letter. But that wasn't the way it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that identification of the author took place first. And it's a good idea, isn't it, Bill? And here we see the same thing once again with Paul. Sometimes the introductory remarks that Paul has in his letters, a lot of times there's a lot of similarities between some of the letters. For example, at the end of verse number 4, Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Oftentimes, his introductory remarks in his letters have something along that line as he addresses his particular reader. I want us here this morning, we're going to kind of take it a little bit backwards. We're going to first consider the recipient of the letter, then we'll consider the author of the letter, and we'll consider Paul's opening remarks here in these first couple of verses as we have time this morning. First of all, who was this letter written to? Verse number 4 makes it very clear the name of the individual whom this letter was written to, and hence the title of the book as it appears in our Bibles, Titus. Titus, he says there to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Who is this man, Titus? We understand a few things about Titus, not necessarily a lot, but I guess there's not a lot we know about a lot of the individuals within the New Testament. But this young man, Titus, we understand a handful of things as we study the scriptures. If you wanted to find where Titus is mentioned the most, you would find yourself reading through the book of 2 Corinthians. I don't recall if I counted how many times, but there's about 8 or 10, maybe a dozen, specific mentionings of the name of Titus there in 2 Corinthians. We find that to be the most frequent place that Titus is found. What we find through some of the things that Paul has to say when he brings up Titus's name, we find that Titus was an individual that Paul was very fond of. Can I show you? Go with me over to 2 Corinthians. You can keep your finger here or your bookmark here in Titus. We'll be back to it. It's not difficult to find later on. But I want to just point out a couple of things that statements that Paul makes about this Titus that helps us to see the close-knit relationship that Paul had with this young man, Titus, that Paul was mentoring in the ministry. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verse number 13, Paul says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, that's verse number 12, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. What does that tell you? I think that tells us that Titus had a matter about him, had a way about him that put Paul's spirit at rest. He had no rest in his spirit because he did not find Titus, his brother. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse number 6. He says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Verse number 13, same chapter. "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort," he says to the Corinthian believers, "and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." Then over to chapter 8 and verse number 6. "So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." There was something about the nature of Titus that evidently was made him very pleasant to be around. People enjoyed being around him because of his countenance, because of his behavior, because of his interactions with other people. Isn't it a blessing to have people like that around us? We're not always those people, are we? There are times that we are coarse. There are times that we are mean. There are times that we are unguarded. There are times that we are just simply selfish with our time and our interactions with other people, that we don't take the time to be a blessing to those around us, much like Titus evidently was to the Apostle Paul and to others within the ministry team, and even here to the Corinthian believers, to the Corinthian church. Titus was an individual that in his nature and in his interactions with those around him evidently was a tremendous blessing to have around. That's, I think, an encouragement to us that perhaps God would desire to work in and through us in that way, to be a blessing and a benefit to those around us. There are other things that Paul mentions about Titus in the book of 2 Corinthians, but I'll allow you to have a study of your own and see what else the book of 2 Corinthians has to say about this young man. Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts, which is actually somewhat surprising to me, because it seems like the significant individuals that were involved in the ministry there in the book of Acts were mentioned. I think the reality is, and Bible scholars kind of indicate to us, that when we get to the close of the book of Acts, that was not yet the close of Paul's life. It's the close of his ministry as we know it, written in historical form. But there are yet other things that still took place after the close of the book of Acts. There are including his death, okay? Eventually, Paul died. And it's understood that probably somewhere along the line after the close of the book of Acts, maybe that's where Titus came onto the scene. Maybe in the later years of Paul's ministry. Maybe Paul picked him up somewhere along the line on some of his journeys. We have in the book of Acts what we can very pretty simply map out as being three specific missionary journeys. Again, Bible scholars believe that there's a real possibility that there was yet even a fourth missionary journey, and then yet Paul's travel to Rome, where he eventually met his doom. And so maybe it was on that fourth missionary journey that Paul first came into contact with Timothy, with Titus. But we don't see any mention of Titus there in the book of Acts. It seems that probably Titus was actually led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. I'd say, well, why? Where do we get that conclusion? Verse number 4, when he mentions Titus's name here in the book of Titus chapter 1, he says to Titus, notice the descriptive terms, a true son in the common faith, a true son. That word true is the Greek word genesios, which can literally mean by birth or even legitimate. So an individual who is not adopted in the family, or an individual who's just in foster care, but he is actually a blood relative of another individual. Now, obviously, Paul here is not talking about being a blood relative, his son from his own loins, if you will. But rather, he says, this is my true son in the common faith. What do we mean by the common faith? Well, it could be either that orthodox faith, we'll talk about that faith here in a little bit, but that orthodox faith of believers at the time, or he could just simply meaning that Titus and I have the same faith in Jesus Christ. We have this commonness between us. We run into this from time to time when we, maybe you're on vacation, and you look across the dining room of a restaurant that you're eating in, and you notice somebody bowing their head before they eat. What does that oftentimes indicate to us? What do you start thinking right off the bat when you see somebody bow their head right before they eat? What do you think? They're falling asleep already. And their face is going to end up plop right there in their plate, right? You assume they must be praying for their meal. Well, who does that? Judah talked about us weird Christians this morning, not being necessarily weird, but just being different. You know, that's one of those things that'll make people think you're weird. And maybe we mask that a little bit, find creative ways to pray for our meal at the, you know, in a restaurant in public so you know that people don't necessarily know that we're praying, but we are praying because we, after all, we want God to know we're thankful for our food, don't we? And so we pray somehow. But we don't want to appear to be weird. But those of us, somebody closing their eyes before their meal, that's code among us Christians, isn't it? And we think right away, I wonder if that's a believer. I wonder if they know the Lord. And so you might find yourself at some point kind of wandering over there, you know, nonchalantly. Hey, I noticed something. You wouldn't want to be too obvious about it, right? Because what if they're not? But we look at it, we find out, oh, you're a believer? And then you find yourself having some time of conversation, perhaps. To me, it's always a blessing to run into somebody who is another believer. And it happens from time to time. I wouldn't say it necessarily happens a lot. It doesn't necessarily happen often, but it happens from time to time. We were back last fall, we were on our seniors' color drive. And one of the things that we did on that drive before lunch is we went up to Granddad Bluff and looked out over the Mississippi Valley from up there at Granddad Bluff. If you've never been up to Granddad Bluff, you just need to do it. And if you've never been to Granddad Bluff and you've been here longer than I have, I can't understand why you haven't been yet to Granddad Bluff. But it's just a beautiful view. I love just going up there and looking out over the Mississippi Valley. It's beautiful. While we're there, in the restroom, I hear this chatter going on with some of our men within the restroom. Lo and behold, they found out that the guy in the restroom, we talk. I don't know what ladies do, but guys, we talk when we're in the restroom. And they're all, lo and behold, they find out that this guy is a pastor down in Kansas. How many of you remember? Do you men remember where? You guys remember the conversation, right? All right, good. Lo and behold, he's a pastor, and he's there with his wife, and they're up from, I think it was Kansas or something like that. And they just had a few days off and they came up, they heard about this was a great place to look. And you know, we had just a sweet time of conversation with these fellow believers. And lo and behold, he's a Baptist pastor. Boy, you know what that means. That's like a greater connection than being Christians. We're Baptists. Wow. We're few. This common faith, though, oftentimes draws us together. And it ought to. It ought to be a thrill to our hearts. I'm afraid that oftentimes we come to church and we forget the commonness that we have with one another under Christ. And unfortunately, what we tend to have in common that we recall is our disagreements. Oh, yeah, I remember when he and I had a bad... Yeah, I remember that. We have that in common. That's tragic. And here Paul mentions this common faith, and I think that's what he's talking about. He's saying we are both believers in Jesus Christ. We have this common faith, and he refers to him as my legitimate, my own, my true, my sincere son in the common faith. I think that what Paul is indicating to Titus and sharing with us and those who would read this is that perhaps Titus was an individual whom Paul had the privilege to lead to Christ. And what a blessing it is when we have that wonderful privilege. But it seems that probably he was led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. At the time, as we see also in that verse, Titus was also ministering in Crete at the time of this writing. Ministering in Crete. Where is Crete? It's over in the Macedonian area. It's actually south of Macedonia. there in the Mediterranean Sea. You can go there today. In preparation for the message and my study here and just trying to get an idea where some of these things were taking place, I found myself on Google Maps just looking at pictures of Crete. You can do that. You can zoom in over the island and you have different spots where people have taken pictures and uploaded it to Google Maps and things like that. And it's a beautiful area. It's a ruggedly beautiful area. I'd love to go visit the Mediterranean sometime. It would be really pretty neat. Also, for the historical value of some of the things that we see laid out for us in the scriptures. But obviously, Titus at this time is here in Crete. He says on in verse number 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Obviously, Titus was part of Paul's ministry team. And as they were ministering and as they were traveling, Paul saw a need to leave somebody there to minister to the brethren, to the body of Christ. We don't know anything about the ministry there in Crete. We really don't. We don't have any reason to believe that it was an actual church plant of the Apostle Paul. But it appears that there were believers that were already there before the Apostle Paul and his ministry team landed there in Crete. It's actually quite possible that they landed there in Crete. In fact, toward the end of the book of Acts, with some of the storms and the shipwrecking that we find, that was all right around that area of Crete. Whether that was Paul's first time, only interactions there with Crete, or whether he had found himself going back through there at another time, it seems evident that this church here, this body of believers was already established. When would they have been established there? It's actually interesting because if you take the time to go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, to see a list of different people groups that were there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, guess what one of those people groups were? People from Crete. I wonder if there were people that they were there, there were Jews that were there during Pentecost, right after the death, burial, resurrection, the ascension of Christ, that received the gospel message from Paul, or from Peter, and from John, and from the apostles there. I wonder if some of those people heard that gospel message, got saved, went back to their homeland, because they were just visiting in Jerusalem, went back to their native island of Crete, and began to share the gospel, and people came to know Christ. How significant that would be if that's the case. Let that be a reminder to us that wherever we find ourselves traveling, we have the opportunity to impact a culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who knows what can come out of that over time. We also find something about Titus. It was evident that Titus was a Gentile. One of the other books that we see mention of Titus, one is in the book of 2 Timothy, I think it is. But one of the other ones is in the book of Galatians. We see two mentions of Titus in Galatians, his name. If you look there, Galatians chapter 2, I think we see something that gives us an indication as to the ethnicity, the ethnic background of Titus. Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 1, Paul says, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me." Many feel that probably this is dealing with Acts chapter 15. Remember, after Paul and Barnabas got back, we've spent a lot of time studying chapters 13 and 14 in the last few couple of months. But remember there in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas find themselves having to go to Jerusalem because some false teachers had come from Jerusalem, not being sent from Jerusalem, but had come from Jerusalem and began to spread the false teaching that circumcision was necessary for an individual to come to know Christ as their Savior, to benefit from the salvation that was available. And it's very likely, I would say, that this is the situation, because right after that interaction, when they went down to Jerusalem, came back up to Antioch, remember, at that point, after they came back up to Antioch and confronted this issue, Paul and Barnabas actually parted ways. Paul took Silas, Barnabas took John Mark. And it seems that is probably the last formal ministry interactions that Paul and Barnabas had with each other. And so I'm going to guess that it's a high likelihood that Titus was with Paul and Barnabas when they went there to Jerusalem on that particular event. But he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So right away, what do we know about the ethnic background of Titus? He was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. He was a Greek. And he could not be compelled to be circumcised. He refused to be circumcised. Why? I mean, even Titus, who was probably half and half, he was part Jewish, part Greek, but even Titus found himself at a moment in which he was circumcised in his adult life because of the fact that it would enhance their opportunities to be more of a significant influence upon the Jewish communities that they would come into contact with. But here with Titus, it wasn't the case. Paul doesn't say, Titus, you need to do this. And Titus doesn't say, okay, for the sake of the Lord's work. No, actually, this is a very different situation. Because in verse number 4, it says, and this occurred, the fact that Titus could not be compelled to be circumcised, this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth. Pause for a moment. That's usually the way false teachers come in. They come in by stealth. They come in under the radar. Why? Because their teaching is so unbiblical that if they were to do it outright, true believers would immediately reject it. And so they come in under the radar, and they come in with all of the fluff of Christianity to make everybody think that they're believers, but then they start to disseminate their false teaching. He says they came in secretly, they brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You realize that there are people out there, people who even claim to be Christian, who hate the fact that you exercise Christian liberty. They want to control you. And many believers allow it to happen. They allow it to happen. They wanted to see how significant these believers practiced their Christian liberty. Why? Because they wanted to figure out what they had to do in order to bring them under their control. Verse number 5, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What is Paul saying there to the Galatian believers? He said, there are people who are false teachers who want to get you to conform to their teaching, and you have to resist it. Because the moment that you allow yourself to conform to their false teaching is the moment that they begin to seize control. And they're going to take away the Christian liberty that you have. Now, what is this Christian liberty thing all about? Many people interpret Christian liberty as being, this means that now I'm a believer, I can behave how I want. No, 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 no. Christian liberty is about behaving how we ought, not how we want. But Christian liberty does indeed say that when the scriptures are not crystal clear, there's a measure in which each and every one of us practice our own personal discernment through the work of the Holy Spirit and through our study of the Word of God that helps us to draw some of our own conclusions. And guess what that means oftentimes happens? It means we don't always draw the same conclusions. And when we don't draw those same conclusions, and again, we're not talking about things that are clearly taught, clearly stated in the scriptures. We're not talking about those things. There is no Christian liberty where God is very deliberate and dogmatic in what he has to say. There's no Christian liberty there. Christian liberty ends where God's law clearly speaks. But on the things that are not clearly spoken in the Word of God, we are not to allow ourselves to be brought under the bondage of somebody else. And there's a number of things within Christian circles today that people try to bring others under the bondage of their own type of Christian culture. And it takes a discerning eye to understand where those things are that we need to adhere to and where those things are that has no place in controlling us. And this issue of circumcision for the purpose of salvation was a very clear false teaching. Paul had to confront the Apostle Peter on the issue because at one point Peter had gotten drawn into this teaching. So Paul says, I had to deal with Peter on this matter. And so here when Paul, or when Titus is with Paul and his ministry team there, he says, they wanted Titus to get circumcised like everybody else, but I wouldn't have anything of it. Titus would not have anything of it. We did not allow it. We were not compelled to do so because we knew that this was just simply a way that these false teachers were going to utilize to control the body of Christ. Okay? So that's something else that we know about Titus. One last thing that we understand about Titus is that by the end of Paul's life, Titus was no longer ministering alongside of Paul. If you turn back one page probably from where you are into 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy being considered one, if not the last letter written by Paul, Paul at this point being imprisoned in Rome and awaiting death. Having faith that if God wills, he would be released. But he understood that probably this was it. And what do we find here Paul stating about Titus in chapter 4 and verse number 10? He says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, pause for a second. We'll get into this once, a long time from now when we're in 2 Timothy at the end of the chapter. I don't think that Paul is using that word forsaken to also identify the circumstances under which Crescens and Titus also left. That seems to be specifically dealing with this man, Demas. Demas had forsaken. Demas had completely left Paul for the sake of worldly desire. But he doesn't say the same thing about Crescens and Titus. Titus was just simply at that point no longer working alongside Paul. Titus now, whether by Paul's sending him or whether by desire, Titus now at that point evidently was ministering in Dalmatia. So Titus was not always alongside of Paul. We see that it seems to be evident at certain times in the book of Acts, in which Titus is never mentioned, but also here now, evidently toward the end of Paul's life, Titus also was not present with him. So that's a little bit about what we know about Titus. What about the author, the Apostle Paul? Well, Apostle Paul, he obviously identifying himself here right off the bat, very first word in the book is his name. And how does Paul here identify himself? He identifies himself, again, in ways that he commonly does in the New Testament books. He identifies himself in two ways. He refers to himself, first of all, as the bondservant of God, and the second of all, he refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's consider both of these labels that he places on himself. First of all, he says, I'm a doulos. A doulos is the Greek word behind that word bondservant. And a doulos is different than a diakonos. A diakonos in the New Testament, diakonos is where we get our English term and that we use for one of the offices in our local church is deacon, diakonos, deacon, deaconos. You can probably hear it in there somewhere. A deacon is just simply somebody who serves, somebody who waits tables. Typically, this is a person who is a sort of a house servant. They're not really bound to their employer. Be very much very similar to in our culture today. When you go to work for your boss doesn't own you, right? You don't have to go to work tomorrow if you don't want to. You might not have a job on Tuesday, but you don't have to go to work on Monday if you don't want to. He does not own you. He cannot force you to come work for him every single day. That would be more along that line of a diakonos, somebody who is just simply employed, or even somebody who volunteers their services. But this word doulos is very different from that. This word doulos goes back to the actual slave culture. The slave culture, of course, we see as a very basic culture within both the Greco-Roman world of the time of the New Testament, as well as what we see in the Old Testament. Slavery, master-slave relationships were not at all unheard of. They were extremely common during this time. And it is interesting, as we have remarked before, it's fascinating that as you read through the scriptures, you find very little as far as a dogmatic statement mandate to abolish slavery. It was a different world than what we experience today. In fact, what we do find, though, is we find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we find God intervening within that master-slave culture with instructions to both masters and slaves as to how to treat one another. But it serves, this term doulos serves as a tremendous metaphorical term. When Paul identifies himself in his service to God, you recognize how he's identifying himself in his service to God. He's saying, I am a slave to God. I don't just serve him when I don't just clock in, clock out whenever I feel like it. Now he says, I am a slave to God. He is my master. He owns me. I am his possession. And so therefore, I am bound by duty. Now that's not the only reason why I serve him. Our master is a very benevolent master. Our master is a very loving master. If you've never experienced the benevolent, loving side of the one you serve, I first of all say, I'm sorry you've not experienced that. I'm second of all going to say, let's figure out how you can experience that. Because God is not just this mean, nasty master with a whip in his hand, hoping to beat his subjects into submission. No, but he is our owner. We are his possession. If you are here today and you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you, as the scriptures say, have been bought with a price, and you are not your own. And we live this Christian life, if you're a believer, we oftentimes live this life as though we are our own person, as though we truly have this independence, and I mean independent of anybody else. No. God never intended for you and I to be independent of him. He never intended. And if you have an issue with that, then either you will experience severe ramifications because of rebellion against a God who desires that relationship with you, or you need to bring yourself to a point by God's grace in which you say, okay, God, I will submit to you as my master. And I will do, by your grace, whatever it is you ask of me. Paul saw himself as an absolute slave of God. And so in Paul's mind, when God made it clear to him that there was something that he expected of him, in Paul's mind, Paul says, I have to do this. I am compelled to do this. I must do this. I don't even have a choice in this matter because he is my master. He says, I'm a bondservant of God, but he also refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This word apostle means sent one. We see this particular term used of Christ himself, being a sent one of the Father, the apostle, if you will, of God. But most commonly, we see this term utilized in regards to the disciples, and even in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Already, we see the disciples also referred to as the apostles. Why? Because Jesus sent them out at various times to do the work. He mentored them. He trained them. And he said, here's what I want you to do. Now I'm sending you forth to do the work. And so they were apostles. As we get in beyond the Gospels and into the actual New Testament age, we find some things that are pretty distinctive about these individuals that could be referred to as apostles. Some denominations today, you hear apostles so-and-so and things like that. They're not apostles according to the New Testament standard. What we find in the New Testament is there are four very basic things that identified an individual as an apostle. Okay, so if you're ready, you want to write them down, go for it. But there are four basic things that will identify an individual as an apostle. Number one, they had personally seen the risen Christ. So after Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection, at some point after his resurrection, they had physically seen the risen Christ. Now again, some of these men were referred to as apostles prior to the death, burial, and resurrection. But that was just simply because they were sent out by Christ at that moment. But now we're entering into a different realm. Now we're entering into the church age realm. And at this point, these are individuals who had seen the risen Christ. Well, Paul wasn't around yet when Christ rose from the dead and before he ascended on high. So how could Paul have seen the risen Christ? So let me throw out one term that helps us to know. Damascus Road. On the road to Damascus. Remember, he was on his way pursuing and persecuting, imprisoning Christians. And on the way, Christ confronts him in very dramatic fashion. And we don't know all of the details, but we know that in some way, God at the moment opened up the heavens so that Paul could see Christ sitting there on the right hand of the throne of God. Paul had seen the risen Christ. And what's fascinating is Christ really didn't have to identify himself. Paul said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm the one that you are persecuting." And it's like, oh, Jesus. Paul would have absolutely known who Christ was. So he had seen the risen Christ. A second identifying thing about an apostle was not only had they seen the risen Christ, but they had been very personally called and sent by Christ to do the work of an apostle. Each of those men who served alongside of Christ were specifically, personally handpicked by Christ. And he said, "I have a job for you to do." The apostle Paul was, again, no different. Christ had very specially revealed himself to Paul and called Paul, then Saul, to a very specific work. Say, well, why can't we have apostles today? Because I think you can say with good biblical interpretation that Christ does not reveal himself that way to mankind today. And I know there are people in various belief systems that would argue that. But I think, again, if you just look at sound biblical interpretation, you'll find that that era and the way that God communicates, especially with mankind, has come to a close. Okay, so what you've got... They had personally seen the risen Christ. They were personally called by that Christ, by Christ, to do a very specific work. A third thing is that God had enabled them with sign gifts as evidence of their apostleship. And so they were able to go about raising the dead, healing the blind. You know, these sorts of things that we see in the book of Acts, some of these things that we see taking place. These individuals were empowered by Christ from on high to do those specific works. What was the purpose of those works? Again, the purpose of those works was to establish the authority that these men had within this new thing called the church. And it was necessary for them to be able to have that authority in these very infant stages of the church, long before anything was written down in scriptural form to help guide these infant churches. And so God, in his great sovereignty and in his perfect plan, said, "I'm going to handpick a few men that are going to serve to be my apostles, to get this infant church up and off the ground, if you will." And what did he use? He used the same thing that he used back in the Old Testament with the prophets to verify the Old Testament prophets' authority under God. Moses, Aaron, Elijah, these names come to mind. Why were these guys able to do the things that they were able to do? What was Moses' question to God when God said, "Moses, I'm going to send you back to the nation of Israel, and you're going to draw them, you're going to bring them out of the promised land." What does Moses ask? "How in the world are they going to believe me?" So God says, "Moses, I want you to do something here." He walks Moses through a couple of actions that just wow Moses. He said, "Whoa, what's going on here?" Miraculous events, sign miracles. God uses those things, number one, to convince Moses, "I've got the power, Moses, to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to do it through you." But he says, second of all, these things that you're going to do are going to convince my people that you are there under my authority. We see much the same thing taking place there in the infant church in the New Testament. So they were able to do sign, they had sign gifts. They were able to work miracles and wonders. Fourth thing, many of their teachings and writings were inspired by God. Not all, Okay, don't make that mistake of thinking that everything that came out of an apostle's mouth was binding to everybody, because it wasn't. For example, Paul said, I had to confront who? Peter to the face, this great Peter, the one who was in the inner circle of Christ, the one who interacted with Christ on a very personal level in ways that many of the other disciples never got to interact with Christ, the one who Roman Catholicism says was the first pope, which he wasn't. But that's the reverential awe that people have for this man, Peter. And guess what? Peter was mistaken in his teaching when he talked about circumcision having to be necessary to acquire salvation. Not all of what they had to say was inspired of God. But many of the things that they did have to say, many of the things that they did have to teach, many of the things that they did write were inspired of God. There are letters that the apostles wrote that we have no trace of today. You can hear that in some of the writings of the apostle Paul, where he says, I wrote to so-and-so. We don't have any record of that letter. We don't have it at our disposal anymore. But I believe that with great confidence, we can say the things that God has, that he intends for his church today to continue to follow, he has preserved for us very sufficiently in the pages of Scripture for you and I today. And because of that, we no longer need the ministry of special revelation that came from the apostles during the infant church period. We now have the written word that guides us, even as local churches. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a sent one by Christ. He had seen the risen Christ. He had been empowered by Christ, and he was inspired by Christ. Why does Paul even bring this up? Because Paul's this arrogant guy. He's got this position. He's just got to let everybody know, hey, I am an apostle. Right? No. It's because he needed to establish with his readers, he needed to establish with those that he was ministering to and among, he needed to establish with them, look, I've got something that's significant, and it comes from Christ himself. Maybe today in our realm, it could be something like this. If you've got children, you've done something along this line probably at some point. Go tell your brother to stop. I mean, if you as a parent have said something along, maybe not quite like that, but at some point, you've given an instruction to one of your children to say, go tell your other child this. And what do? They go, stop! And what does a sibling do? Immediately, they keep doing it. Why? Come on. Why? Because it's their brother. He doesn't have any authority over me. My older sister, you say, your Bible says you have to obey your elders, so you have to obey me. How many older sisters here? No, we won't ask. No, yeah, how many? So when it's obvious that sibling is not responding to what parent told child to tell that sibling, what do maybe we as a parent do? Well, we stomp down there, we tell them ourselves. Or we say this, go tell your brother that I said to stop. What is different now? Now that child is coming with authority. Dad said stop. See, it's different when it's coming from a higher authority. And Paul was not like that child. Jesus says, but isn't it unfortunate that's oftentimes the way that we are with brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, Jesus says you've got to do this. And we use it as a club to beat somebody into submission because we want our way with them. And that's not the way that Paul used it, but there are times in which the Apostle Paul had to say, look, by the authority that has been invested in me by Jesus Christ himself, knock it off. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You see it in the Greek. Knock it off. And there are things that he had to say, look, I am an apostle. I am not above you. And I love that about the humility of Christ, or of Paul, when we see him saying things along. Look, I'm not. We are fellow workers We're co-laborers in Christ. And isn't that beautiful? I love it when I meet individuals that are in elevated positions of ministry, but you would never know it if you didn't know it. We had a handful of us guys were up at Men for Christ rally up in Minneapolis this area this weekend, and the host pastor there I've known for 30 years. He and I went to Bible college together, and this was the first time he and I had seen each other in 30 years since I left that particular institution. First time he and I had crossed paths, had any interactions with each other whatsoever. And I see him there in the foyer, and he said, "Hey," and he says, "No way." And we have a great interaction there for a few minutes. And this man is younger than me. He's only 48. And this man pastors this huge church with a huge school and with a seminary. And all these, I mean, this is the man. But yet we interacted on a very personal level. I love that. I love that when people don't let what little bit of authority has been entrusted to their care to go in their heads. And we just simply look at each other. We say, you know what? We're in this together. We're serving Christ together. We are co-laborers. Now, yes, for the sake of doing all things decently in order, God has an organizational structure even within small ministries. I was talking to that pastor this weekend. Huge ministry. I can't imagine how he administrates a huge ministry. I said, you can have it. In fact, I told him, I bet you couldn't pastor my church. Why? Because he's used to big stuff. He would go nuts, I think, going to a smaller ministry. By the way, our ministry here is fairly average as far as people size goes when it comes to Wisconsin Baptist Church ministries. I mean, it is significant. But I love it when we can work together and we don't allow the structure that God has put into place and how God has kind of put us all in different spots within that structure. And when we can minister together without it letting it go to our heads, it's a wonderful thing. Now, but like I said, there are times that Paul had to remind people, but in the structure that God has set up, keep in mind that this is where God has placed me. And so therefore, I need to have a level of influence that matches the level of responsibility that he has given to me. And to some degree, we can say the same thing about our local churches today. Now, I'm not an apostle. I don't ever say, Apostle Mike, Apostle Omen. I can't stand when people call me Reverend Omen. No, but we understand, as a pastor, man, there are decisions I got to make that are oftentimes unpopular. And, I just got to say, sorry. it's just the direction I feel we need to go. But in no way am I inspired. Don't expect me to do many signs and wonders after church today. Probably my biggest sign and wonder would be if I went home and had lunch and didn't take a nap. That would be a wonder. But here the Apostle Paul says, this is who I am. Obviously, we don't have time to unpackage anything else about this passage. Can I encourage you this week? Maybe you read the email that I sent out earlier this week and said, hey, see if you can pick out a few things. Maybe you picked out some things about who these individuals were, where they were. We didn't even get to talk about where Paul was at the time of this writing. We'll touch on that probably next week. Key topics within this book. But can I just draw your attention to one word in verse number one as we close? And that's the word godliness. Godliness. I want you to take some time this week, and with that term in mind, read through the book of Titus a handful of times and see if you can figure out what is meant by godliness. We'll take some time next week working through that. If you're here today, can I challenge you to consider your place under Christ. Paul says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. Maybe you are not a bondservant of Christ because you've never come to a point in which you have offered yourself personally into that relationship with him. Maybe you've not been bought with a price. What is the price? It's the price of his blood. The blood of Christ on the cross was the currency required for you and I to be redeemed from our sin and to be brought into a personal relationship with the holy God who created us. And if you have not yet placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior because of his death, his blood being shed, his burial, and his resurrection, and you've not placed your complete, your total confidence in him as your Savior, can I urge you to do it today? Don't wait. Don't wait. You say, well, why would I want to become a slave? You are a slave. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you are a slave. You don't realize it, but you are a slave to sin. And sin is a horrible taskmaster. Horrible taskmaster. And the best thing you can do is to come before the Lord, bow to him. Scripture says that there's going to come a point where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That time will come, and it's better that we do it now of our own volition than to wait till we are forced to do so when you stand before that great white throne judgment of Christ. You see, it's a transferal of ownership from one master to the other. You don't want to continue to be a master to sin. And the only option, the only alternative, is for Christ to be your master. That takes place by placing your personal faith in him as your Savior. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, can you and I talk? I'd love to just simply take you to the word of God and just say, this is what the Bible teaches. God, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to serve you. There is so much to unpackage in regards to that term being a bondservant. The Lord, is just simply that you have bought us. If we have placed our faith in you, the currency of your blood that was shed upon the cross has been applied to our account. You have paid it in full through faith in you alone. And if that's the case, Jesus, you are our master. Help us to behave like it. Help us to behave like it. We thank you, God, for the fact that when we come to you in this relationship, that you are a very benevolent and a very gracious, merciful, loving, kind master. I pray that there's even just one person here today, Lord, that does not know you as their Savior. I pray that you would convince them in their hearts through the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, and perhaps even through the people of God, that you would convince them that they need to get out of this master-slave relationship with sin and enter into the master-slave relationship with their Savior. And that today would be their day of salvation. We praise you, God, for you, for who you are, for your character, for your holiness. I pray you would help us through this week that we would be proper representations of you. Dismiss us this morning with your blessing. We ask that you would help us to serve you well this week, that we would both be seeking to evangelize people who need Christ, and that we'd be seeking to edify those who are already a part of the body of Christ. We thank you for the privilege to be able to do so. I pray that we would be with Daniel and Naomi as they leave the country on Tuesday. Give them safety as they go. Help them as they minister to minister well. And then bring them home once again in safety. Be with Daniel's mom as he cares for the kids through this next several days. I pray you would help everything there to go well. There would be no emergent needs that would serve as a distraction or as a frustration or as a source of anxiety for Daniel and Naomi while they're away. Just care for them, Lord, as they go.
We pray, Lord, that as each of us in our endeavors this week, that we would experience your blessing as we continue to strive to carefully and consistently submit ourselves to you. We pray all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.